The book of Acts, written by Luke. You'll notice that the first 11 verses of chapter 1 is called the prologue, the introduction to the book of Acts. The first part of this prologue will be verses 1 and 2, the previous record. That's the title for verses 1 and 2. Under the prologue, the previous record. We have it up on the screen for you. That's what he mentions first, the previous record. First of all, in verse 1, he talks about the composition. He says, "The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." First of all, by some technical points, the word former is actually the word first, protos. Protera means former, and that's not the word. This is protos for first. The word treaty is actually the word account or composition. It's actually an accounting term. It's from logos, logizo, for accounting. So the first composition or record, have I made, actually, have I myself made. It's a middle voice, those of you in the Greek class. I've made it personally, Luke says. And then he gives the title of the man to whom it's written, O Theophilus. He says, this former record is of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's why we have given you the theme of the book of Acts is what Jesus continues both to do and to teach. So Luke says Luke was what began, but this is what Jesus continues. And you might put a note of that underneath the title in your Bible. It says Book of Acts or Acts of the Apostles. That the emphasis is not on the acts of the apostles, but on the acts of Jesus through the apostles and the early church. Now, this coincides, verse 1. He's making reference back to Luke that we've mentioned to you before, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he mentioned to Theophilus, he said Theophilus had verbal teachings, people telling him things about Christ, and so that motivated Luke to sit down and gather in all the manuscripts and write down what he says was an accurate account of the life and ministry of Christ for Theophilus, and if indeed they were legal documents, then he made it such that it would be legal record of the most detailed account of the life and ministry of Christ. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that's the introduction to Luke, and that's what he's making reference back to as far as his introduction here in verse 1. So in verse 1 is the composition about this previous record. Verse 2, the commandment. Until the day in which he was taken up, that was his ascension. He mentions that four times in this chapter alone about his ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's given us a timeline. From the time that Jesus began his ministry all the way up to the time when he ascended up into heaven, that would be 40 days after his resurrection, as we'll see in a moment. Luke says, I've covered that in my 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. So he presents to us this composition and the commandment that he gave. Now, in verse 3, we have the proof of the resurrection. We had the previous record in verses 1 and 2, and now we have the proof of the resurrection in verse 3. To whom, meaning the apostles, Also, he showed himself living. Notice it's a participle. He presented himself living after his passion or suffering by many infallible proofs. The term infallible proofs, it's all one word in Greek. It means unmistakable. It means convincing proofs. So he's showing convincing proofs here. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now what is interesting is him presenting himself. You remember, and this will be during a 40-day period, and this was on and off. He wasn't with them all the time. He would appear, disappear, reappear. But we see in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, that he originally appeared through locked doors on the Sunday evening that we call Resurrection Sunday. The disciples were locked in because they were afraid what the Jews were going to do to them, and the Lord just appears in the room. In Luke chapter 24, verses 41 to 43, he actually sits down and eats with them. In John chapter 20, actually verses 20 through 30, you remember Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared. 8 days later, Thomas was with them and Jesus appears. Remember what Thomas said when the disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands. In fact, stick my finger into his nail prints and put my hand into his side where the soldier cast the spear." So 8 days later, Jesus appears. And Thomas is with them this time. And Jesus actually challenges him, actually invites him. "Thomas, come and see. Here are the nail prints. Touch and see." The Bible doesn't say he ever did, but it's interesting that Jesus offered himself and invited him and challenged him to come and see the proof. And Thomas worships before him and says, "My Lord and my God." It's great to have people like Thomas around. Theologically, he's called Doubting Thomas because of his doubting, recorded for us in John chapter 20. But it was a sincere doubt. He wasn't going to believe just anything anybody told him. If I don't see him too, I won't believe it. But then when he sees Jesus, he made one of the greatest professions or confessions of faith on record. "My Lord and my God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 8 has a more complete list of the people to whom Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. One of the accounts is that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. He says, most of whom are still alive today. That is when Paul was writing. So more than just individuals. He also appeared to his brothers, his half-brothers. And so he presented himself living after his suffering by many convincing, infallible, unmistakable proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, that is, during a 40-day period, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we have to understand also the layout of what we're being presented. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was seen by them during a 40-day period. The word Pentecost that we'll see in chapter 2 means 50. It doesn't mean what does Pent cost. It means 50. Pentecost takes place 50 days after the Passover. So we know on the Passover, Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, on the first day of first fruits, he was raised from the dead. And so for 40 days from that time, he was seen and appeared to many with these convincing proofs. And on the 40th day, Jesus ascended. That means the apostles waited 10 more days until Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating study. If you have the opportunity to study all the feasts and festivals of the Jews, you find out that three of the feasts all happen at the beginning of their calendar year, all in the same month, in fact, within days of each other. Then there is one 50 days later, which is Pentecost, and then there are three feasts at the end of the year. And according to the Jews, each one of the feasts represent a major event and activity in the life of Christ. Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord was born during Feast of Tabernacles, when they celebrated God tabernacling amongst them. And the Lord was born on that while they were celebrating that feast. Many believe that Jesus is going to come back at the Feast of Trumpets, one of the feasts that has not been fulfilled in a major activity in the life of Christ. But he was seen of them for 40 days, and he spoke of them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And verses 4 and 5 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Matches Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Luke 24, 49, and John 20, 22. They're all talking about the same thing, all three places. The command Jesus gave to go into Jerusalem and receive the Holy Spirit. Remember last week we studied how John says that Jesus breathed on them and commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, 49 says that what Jesus did was he commanded them to go into Jerusalem and receive the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts 1, 4, in a summary statement of Luke 24, is the command not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me. Verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence, or 10 days from now. It does say not many days, but we know it's 10 days that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It is interesting that Jesus repeats what the Bible says in so many places, is that the Lord's ministry is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize with water, but the one coming after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's repeating here in verse 5. When a person receives the Holy Spirit, They are cleansed. That's why it's called baptized. Baptized means two things. Number one, cleansing, and number two, identification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says that the Jewish people were baptized into Moses under the cloud and through the sea. That's when the Red Sea was parted and they went through. It doesn't mean they had a baptismal ceremony. It just means they obeyed Moses when he said, let's go, and their identification was with Moses. Now, those two meanings for the word baptism is what we celebrate today. The moment that I'm saved, I receive His Spirit into my spirit and I'm cleansed. And when I get water baptized, that is a testimony, my identification, that I have received Christ and I'm saved. That's what I'm saying with believer's baptism. Now, if you're like me, you got baptized in church when you were younger, and you know that if I'm involved, something had to happen, and it did. I can remember going to class. You had to go to a class at this church. It was my mother's church. Before you could be baptized, you had to be and join the church. You had to take this class. Well, they asked me to work the slide projector in the back. It was set up right in the middle aisle in the church. The screen came down in front of this big church, and all the people that were going to get baptized and join were sitting in the pews watching the slideshow. So they turned the lights out, and the pastor's going through as each slide comes up. He's explaining things. Then all of a sudden, he starts to explain things. He goes, next slide. Next slide. Here are the lights, please. Well, I had been standing right over the projector and flicking the switch on the side to make the slides go. All that heat coming up from the projector. And right in the middle of one of the slides, I just went backwards. When they turned the lights on, I was flat on my back in the aisle. And they, very interesting, because when we went up to be baptized and joined the church on a Sunday, he had to tell the whole congregation the story. Very interesting. And I was the only one, I don't know how old I was, probably, what, 8 or 9 maybe? I don't know. I was the only one that came in a white suit. That's me. In fact, he said, I'm not going to tell you who it was that fainted, but I think you can look up here and pretty much tell which one it was. Boy. Jesus' ministry is to baptize with His Spirit. When you receive Christ, you receive His Spirit. You're born of His Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second experience. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, says you are baptized with the Spirit when you're brought into the body of Christ, when you're saved. There isn't any second experience taught in Scripture. Then in verses 6 through 8, in the prologue, the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 6 through 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, and the word asked is what is called the imperfect tense. They were continually asking Him questions, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, if you've been following along with the disciples and the Lord, as the Lord is making his way towards Jerusalem, they're getting all excited because they think Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to take over the town. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to set up the kingdom for the nation Israel on the earth. As he's coming into Jerusalem, they're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting from the Psalms 118 of Messiah when he rides into Jerusalem. They're all excited. And they're waiting. And then they see him taken and beaten and then crucified. You remember before that, Jesus told them several times, I'm going into Jerusalem to suffer and die. They didn't even want to hear it. And when they did experience him dying on the cross, they all scattered. The disciples went into the upper room and locked the door behind them in grief and in fear. Can you imagine if you are a Jewish person and you're thinking Messiah's here and we're finally going to be free from the Roman yoke and we're going on and on and on, all of a sudden your hope is gone. Was he really the Messiah? What was all that all about anyway? We're not free. Where's our freedom? Then all of a sudden Jesus appears. He's been resurrected. One of the texts says they didn't ask him. They didn't even dare to ask him for fear, but they knew he was Jesus. It was kind of like, it is him, right? Yeah, but don't ask him because... And after he appeared to them over a 40-day period, now they have confidence. Oh, this is better. Now he's going to free us from... Where are you going? The ascension, he's caught up in the air right in front of them. And it's like, here we go. You see the emotional roller coaster that they were on? Before his ascension, they come to him in verse 6 and they say, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they're right in that, now they're high emotionally again. They're just right there going, well, this is better to have a Messiah that disappears. That's a good one. He's with us all the time, wherever we are. He's not in the human flesh. He's got his glorified body. This is great. Now he's going to restore it. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, in your key verse section for this verse, Jesus is the one who says, nobody knows the day or the hour except the Father which is in heaven. So basically he's saying, stay away from all that stuff. Predictions of when it's going to be. Nobody knows the time. But, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part or the extremities or the ends of the earth. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's a difference in texts. In line 3, when he says, you shall be witnesses unto me. Some manuscripts say, of me, the genitive case. You'll be my witnesses, not witnesses for me. But either one that you use, it's interesting, it's presented as fact. It doesn't say when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you ought to be, you should be. He says, you will be my witnesses. That's because at the end of John chapters 14 and 16, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. It is the Holy Spirit in every believer that testifies to Christ through the believer. We don't testify, we don't ever bring anybody to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit through us. So you will be my witnesses. Factual statement. Beginning at Jerusalem, and as we broke that down for you, chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 7, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and to the extremities or the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Verses 9 through 11, the parting of the Messiah. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he takes them out to the Mount of Olives, and while he's speaking there with them, he begins to rise. And he goes up through the clouds, and he's taken away, and they don't see him anymore. And so you can imagine they're just standing there looking up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, notice the translation, two men had been standing by them in white apparel. The description tells us that they're probably angels. It doesn't say they are angels. Some scholars believe this was Moses and Elijah. They had been standing there the whole time. They didn't see them because they were looking up. Verse 11, and these two in white apparel, they said, which also said, ye men of Galilee. Notice he called them Galileans. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but all of the disciples were Galileans except for Judas. He's the only one that was not a Galilean. He was from the city of Iscariot, outside of Galilee. You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? That's a good question. We just saw the Lord go up through the clouds, and you're asking us why. Well, there's actually a doctrinal statement. The Jews, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which tells us that Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come in the clouds. They didn't know if he was going to go up, come back down. You know what? They didn't know what the timetable was. Plus, they're probably in shock. Here we go again. After our hopes are sky high, now he's gone again. That's why in the temptations, Satan tempted Jesus to go up on the top of the temple and throw himself down. Jump. Make a grand entrance. After all, the scripture says God will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Because they were expecting Messiah to come down from the clouds. Hey, jump off and make yourself a grand entrance. Nothing's going to happen to you. So they're looking up in the clouds because their hope is that Messiah would come in the clouds. So he's telling them, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. One day he's coming again. And he will receive us into the clouds. The second part of Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the prayer meeting, as we get into actually the study of the book itself. Interesting. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is approximately 1,000 yards. On the Sabbath day, you can walk anywhere you want to, but you cannot exceed 1,000 yards during the day. If you do, you have to sit down right where you're at. You can't go beyond 1,000 yards because you've broken the Sabbath day. That's why Jesus said, pray that your flight out of Israel during the tribulation is not on the Sabbath day, because they're going to be bound by the law. And all of a sudden you see all these Jewish people sitting outside of town on the road. You know, we can't go anywhere. We're not allowed to go over 1,000 yards. So it was about 1,000 yards from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where dwelt both Peter and James and John and Andrew. Notice the participants here in verses 12 through 14. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord. That's not a Volkswagen. These all continued, it literally means with one passion or one purpose. They were all there for one thing. It's kind of nice when you're with other believers. You're all there for the same reason. In prayer and supplication, in the Greek text, supplication means petitions, specific prayers, where prayer in general is just for general prayer. With the women also, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, last time she is mentioned in the Bible. But it is interesting, she is gathered together with the apostles and with the other believers praying. They're not praying to her, she's praying with them, to God. And with his brethren, his brothers. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 5, his half-brothers didn't believe in him. And they would tease him about going into Jerusalem and performing miracles and getting a following. But during that 40-day period when Jesus appeared to so many, he also appeared to his brothers. They became believers. They are now in this upper room. The Lord's half-brother James would eventually become the head of the church in Jerusalem. His other half-brother, Jude, or Judas, wrote the book of Jude, and of course James wrote the book of James. According to historical records, all of his brothers, we have them listed for us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, but all of them were saved, and they and their wives and families all were missionaries. All went out preaching the gospel after the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verses 15 to 26, the purpose for this meeting. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Remember, they're just waiting. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. Just stay there and wait. They didn't know how long. He says, from not many days from now. Well, who knows what that is? Are we talking 30, 60, 90, a year? Well, he said to wait. So while they were waiting, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names, that's an idiom. It literally means the number of the crowd. All the people up there were 120. And they began to have a prayer meeting. And Peter stands up and he says to them in verse 16, men and brothers, this scripture must needs, literal translation, it is necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, the scripture he's making reference to is Psalm 41, verse 9, where David talked about, "My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me." Concerning Judas, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 47, Judas was the guide that brought the temple police and the regular police, almost 1,000 people in number, out to take Jesus in the garden. So he says there are scriptures that need to be fulfilled. Verse 17, "For he," that is Judas, "was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong," literally face first, "he burst in two in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out." How'd you like to hear a Sunday morning sermon on that? But what it tells us is, first of all, after Judas had betrayed Jesus, you remember that Judas went back and he threw the money down in front of the priests. He says, "I don't want it." Well, the priests, they can't take it back into the treasury. It's now blood money. So they took that money and they went outside of town and they purchased a field. So Peter is saying that Judas purchased a field, but in reality, I mean, it was with Peter's money that the priest did it, but actually they purchased this field called the Field of Blood because it was for blood money. In Matthew 27, verse 1, it tells us that actually Judas repented himself after that deed, but there are two words for repentance in the scriptures. One is the one that Jesus and Paul and John the Baptist and all told people to do. Repent of your sins. That's metanoeo in Greek. And it means make a decision for change, to change the direction of your life. So if you come to Christ, you can't receive him and take him with you back into the same life. Your surrender to Christ is that you've made a decision to change the direction of your life. And within that word, it also carries the idea that you do not have the ability to change yourself. That you're surrendering your life to Christ and that he's going to change the direction of your life because that's what you are surrendering your life for. He pulls us out of the lifestyle of sin and the world, and he takes us down his road. But there's another word that's found in Matthew 27:1, metamelomai, which means to be sorry for what you've done, which is not repentance. He was sorry for what he did, but he wouldn't surrender his life to Christ. Just on a side note, if you're into counseling or if you're interested in counseling, it's difficult to counsel someone when they're in the process of experiencing the consequences for their sin. You find someone that's suffering from a hangover after drinking all night will tell you, "I should never do that. I'll never do that again. I am so sorry." That's because of the consequences of their sin. But once the consequences are gone, they go right back to drinking again. Being sorry is not repentance. Judas was sorry because of the consequences, but it wasn't true repentance. So what he did, according to Luke here, in Acts 1:18, is that he committed suicide. He went out to hang himself, but fell on the rocks below. Now, there are three theories as to how he died. Number one, he hung himself, but slipped out of the rope and burst open on the rocks below. The second theory is that he hung himself, and his dead body became bloated in the heat, and that he burst open while hanging. That's pretty far-fetched. But the archaeological accounts actually say that people who in those days committed suicide is that you go up on a cliff or a hillside and they throw themselves down on a pole. They impale themselves. And that's what they believe Judas did. And split himself right in two. And his bowels gushed out. And this was done on the field, in the field that the priest had purchased with the money that Judas gave back. Verse 19, and it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in its proper tongue, Acheldama. And there you have up on the board the Aramaic Acheldama. That is to say, the field of blood. And they know it by that name to this day. Peter goes on to say, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. He's quoting from Psalm 69:5. And then he quotes from Psalm 109:8, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, literally his overseeing, it's the word episcopal, let another take. So what Peter is doing is he's putting these two scriptures together, and he says, while we're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, these scriptures need to be fulfilled. We need to appoint someone to take his place so that when the Holy Spirit comes, there'll be the 12. He says in verse 21, very interesting text, the qualifications to be one of the 12. Notice I didn't say be an apostle. I'm going to share with you in a moment, there were other apostles other than the 12 apostles. The 12 were known as the 12. But there are other people in Scripture that were named apostles. The word apostle just means a sent out one, somebody sent out with a commission to do something. The highest ranking a person in the body of Christ. And we'll get into that in a second. Here's the qualification. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that Jesus was ascended up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. So the qualification, not to be an apostle, but to be one of the 12 apostles, is that you must have been with the Lord's ministry all the way back from the baptism of John, been with the ministry every day all the way through the 3 years, the crucifixion. They must have been there at the ascension, and they must be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And they appointed two, verse 23. So there's only two people that had the qualifications out of all of these people. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Matthias is his name. And they prayed and they said, Thou Lord which knowest the hearts. That phrase knows the hearts in Greek is one word. A heart knower. That's the Lord. Thou heart knower, Lord. You know everybody's hearts. You knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these, that is, which of these two you have chosen. That he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they put forth lots. They cast lots. Casting lots was very popular method used in those days. There's two ways. One way is you put a bunch of marbles in a bag, especially black marbles, and you put one white marble, and whoever picks the white marble out, that's the one that's chosen for whatever activity you're doing. Another one is to put names on rocks and put them in a basket and somebody reach in and pull a rock out with somebody's name on it. This is called the casting of lots. It's kind of like our drawing of straws. And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, once you know it, we have a problem. We've got two approaches to what just happened. One of the most popular approaches is that Peter took things into his own hand. The Lord didn't tell him to do it. And that had he waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would have found out that Paul was the 12th apostle. Paul was called to be an apostle. And that Peter had no authority to do what he did. They say, secondly, we don't hear about Matthias anymore after this. And thirdly, they say, they cast lots. They drew straws. Sure, they prayed and asked the Lord, but, you know, they drew straws and you know, it's like putting a fleece out there or something. They could have waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to do it that way. Many people hold this position, that Paul is actually the 12th apostle and that Peter was wrong in what he did. The other approach is this, that Peter did do as the Lord inspired him to do. First of all, he said that he indicated that one must be in place for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, concerning Matthias, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, that we'll get to next week, but Peter, standing up with the 11, it's 12 people, Matthias was there. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. The 12? Paul wasn't even around there. That's because Matthias was there. He was one of the 12. There were now 12 apostles. We don't hear of a lot of people in the book of Acts. Like I said in our introduction, the prominent apostles that are emphasized is Peter in the first half and then Paul in the second half. Others are dispersed throughout and they're mentioned as they come in and out. You know, where's Matthew? Where's Thomas? They're not mentioned. That doesn't mean they're not apostles. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, the scripture we gave you about the listing of the appearances of Jesus between his resurrection and ascension, in one of those cases, and this is the apostle Paul writing, he says that in one instance that Jesus appeared to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to me. Peter saw himself as not one of the 12. There are other apostles. Acts chapter 13 tells us that Barnabas was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. But there are only the 12 apostles. That's one group that you cannot replace. What I'm presenting to you, I used to hold the position that Peter messed up, made a mistake. But after studying a little further to see that it didn't hold up, Well, Peter took things in his own hands and didn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. Well, this incident is presented to us as fact. The Bible doesn't say he was wrong. It's presented as, here's what they did. When they say, you don't hear Matthias anymore in the scriptures. Sure you do. He's standing up with the group. It's like everybody else is. Matthew and all the rest of them. What about the Apostle Paul? Paul says he wasn't one of the 12. But what about this casting of lots thing? In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This is how they made decisions in those days, to find out what the Lord wanted. Remember the priest? He had that pocket in the Old Testament. He had that pocket, and there was two stones. One stone meant yes, and one stone meant no. Whenever a question came up, he pulled the stone out. And the Lord says no. The only way they can know. What about Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias? When all the priests gathered together for their function for that week, all the priests would pull marbles out of this bag, and the one that drew the white marble gets to burn incense in the Holy of Holies. There were so many priests that if you got to do it once in your lifetime, you were fortunate. But on this particular time, Zacharias draws the white marble, and he burns incense into the Holy of Holies, and that's when Gabriel appears to him and says, Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son. Nobody ever complains about that, because obviously the Lord is in charge of the direction. And they were going by Scripture. That's how they did things. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's how they did things. And they said, Dear Lord, you know the hearts of people. Which one of these do you choose? As I said, the Bible presents it, the incident, as a fact. The Bible doesn't say either way, it just presents it as fact. The Bible does not say that Peter was wrong and that he did things the wrong way. Now today there is a movement called the Apostolic Movement. There are many apostolic churches out there, and they claim that they have and they practice apostolic succession. That is to say, the original 12 apostles handed down their apostleship to other people all the way down through the ages, and the 12 apostles that they have in their church today is actually a successor to one of those original 12. And so they are now the apostles of all the church, they say. There can only be the 12. You must have to be with the Lord from the ministry of John the Baptist all the way through to the ascension of Jesus and to experience his resurrection. Now, I don't know of anybody around that's even that old today, let alone to say, were you there when John was baptizing and did you see the ascension and the resurrection of Christ? No, they weren't. It's just another religious system where man sets himself up with some kind of authority. Once the 12 died, that's it. There were other apostles, but there will never be the 12. The reason why? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us is because the foundation of the church is built on the prophets and the apostles. Our scriptures are based on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. People who were eyewitnesses that were with him for 3 years, saw his resurrection, saw his ascension, been with him the whole time. Now, if you want to hear from somebody, that's the best person to hear from. You and I are a continuation of the book of Acts. And you might ask, well, once we get to chapter 28 and study about Paul in Rome, and he dies, but that's the end of the book of Acts. It's kind of an open-end book. It never really closes. That's because God is continuing to do the same work today in the body of Christ. And you say, well, the Lord told them, gave them the commission. Go out and disciple all nations and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which they never got to do. Yes, they did. Right here. Their testimony. The inspiration that God gave them to write down what they know to be true. Not believe to be true, but what they know to be true. When we study the Bible, we're studying from those who were with him from the beginning. Not from some educated scholar that lives in our modern day time. We're studying from them. Which is why when you teach the scriptures, it's an awesome responsibility. When you teach Paul's letters, physically he can't be here, so you have to take his place and you have to represent what he meant. If you're studying Peter's letter, you got to take the place of Peter. And those of you that have been around me a long time, you know that that's one of my nightmares, is that I have died and I've gone to heaven and I'm rejoicing as I walk through the pearly gates. And for some reason, in my dreams, the pearly gates are kind of like the McDonald's arches. But that, you know, that's got to be a dream, right? But after I walk into heaven and I'm rejoicing that I'm there, all of a sudden Peter and Paul and John are over there in the corner and they're going, "Hey, Bill, come over here. We want to talk to you. We'll talk to you about how you chopped up our letters and messed them up." That's the kind of responsibility that we have, is to represent what they meant by what they taught, and it doesn't make any difference what I think or what I believe. Next week, we'll start in the study of the book. We're going to take the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the apostles speaking in tongues, and then the first message, preaching message given by Peter, and the first 3,000 people that responded and were saved. We're actually going to study the principles of salvation. I think you might be surprised at what those principles are and how they work. And then we'll continue on chapters 3 and 4 and 5, 6 and 7, the ministry of the Lord through the apostles in Jerusalem. Fascinating study. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege and opportunity that we have to sit and study from those who know you and those who know the ones that have known you, that you would inspire a record left for us that is so powerful that you can read its pages and God's Spirit convict you in your heart and in your spirit, to convict us, to show us our need for Christ, and also to take us and to heal our minds, to heal us from the effects of our sin and from the abuses we've experienced in the past. We pray by your Spirit that your Spirit would minister these things to us tonight to draw us closer to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.